dead this morning, so I have no idea how long I got to preach today. I do want us to work just one verse, so you can be optimistic about that. It's the verse on the slide. Make your way over to Ephesians chapter 5, and you can leave your Bible open there because we'll be there all morning. And to get us started, I want to look a little bit at a few of the surrounding verses, just so we have an idea of what's going on as we dig into this one. So I'm in Ephesians 5. Pick up with me at verse 15, and we'll read down to verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 15. As we read this, I want you to watch for something. Watch for the way that Paul contrast wisdom and folly, even in just this short section. And we'll come back and comment on that. But look for that as we read together. Verse 15, therefore, he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So did you see it? Do you see that contrast he makes between wisdom and folly? Look at verse 15. Do not walk as the unwise, but as wise men. And then again in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he puts before us two paths. Do you see that? We can go through life as a fool, or we can go through life as a wise man. And he doesn't just make that contrast, but he actually goes on to describe how those two paths bear fruit or they have consequences. For example, in verse 18, wise people don't get drunk with wine because that leads to all kinds of reckless behavior that'll tear up your life and destroy your life, right? But wise people, verse 18, are filled with the Spirit. And that results in praise and worship that he describes in our verse. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you have these two ways to go, the way of the wise man and the way of the foolish. And they both have consequences. One leads to destruction and the other, well, it leads to worship. It leads to singing and praise. And it's right there at that place, this worship that is produced by wise living that I'd like for you and I to talk about. I think we need to talk about worship. And as we have that conversation, to resist what I think is sometimes our knee-jerk impulse when we think about worship to focus on the way worship is misunderstood today and to the abuses of worship that have come from that. Now, to be sure, that is something that we need to talk about because I think we're in a religious culture today that has totally missed it on worship. It is misunderstood, and we do need to talk about that. We'll even do a little bit of it today. But let's be careful, folks, not to see that as the only thing to say about worship because there's so much more that needs to be said about worship. We need to ponder how you and I can be inspired in our own worship and how we can worship God passionately from our hearts. We need to not just think about what folks are doing wrong, but how to worship right. I don't know that we ponder that side of it as much as we should. I have to tell you that over the 3 decades now that I've been preaching, I've had an awful lot of conversations among leadership about getting people to come to worship. You see where that's going, right? In fact, sometimes we would sit around as elders and we would talk about how do we get people to come back to worship on Sunday night? We'd have conversations, things like that. How do you get people to come? And I have to tell you that the older I get, the more I wonder if we've missed the real problem there and have dabbled in the symptoms. I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, we find a way to do things that we value. We find a way to do things that are important to us, to do things that are helpful. We find a way to do that. And so has it ever occurred to us that maybe the reason I struggle to come to worship is because it's kind of like mowing the grass on Saturday in July. It's a chore to be endured. And boy, if there's a way to get out of it, man, if I walk outside in the afternoon on Saturday, the grass needs to be mowed, and there's a cloud off in the distance, I say to Heidi, can't mow today, it's going to rain. Right? And sometimes worship is like that. When we don't really want to do it, when we don't really feel like we get anything out of it, when we just get there on Sunday and go through the ritual, any excuse will do, right? And so maybe we've not gotten down to the taproot of this. What is the real cause here? Maybe if we really saw the value in our worship, if we were more passionate about it, we'd have to talk less about getting people to come. So that's one of the reasons I'd like for us to dwell here on verse 19. I'd like for us to think a little bit about what it might teach us about worship, worshiping more passionately and, dare I say, perhaps even enjoying this thing that we do together. Who wants to just come together early on a Sunday morning when we already lost an hour and go through the routine? And most important, to ponder how we might really offer up to God something that honors Him. Because that is really what this is about. So I want to go to verse 19 and ask you to think with me about four words, most of which I think are just right here in the text, that I hope will help us with our worship. So I'm going to begin with the last word in verse 19. I'm beginning at the end. I want you to look at the last word, at the word Lord. When he says that we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. And so the first thing that I want to say to you is that worship is to the Lord. It is God directed. When we worship, we're worshiping God. And particular to this verse, when we sing praises, we are singing praises to God. And you're sitting there thinking, really? Like, you think that point needs that kind of emphasis? I mean, it's Sunday morning and I am sitting in a church building. Surely we all get that. And when we worship God. And I hope we do. I hope I'm talking to a people who find that needlessly redundant, because I will tell you, brothers and sisters, I do not know that that is so obvious as we might imagine it to be. That worship is to the Lord and for the Lord. I am fearful that, in fact, it may be the single most important thing most missing. Think about the way worship is being done all over this city today. Guys are getting up on a stage like this. And some are talking. In some places, bands are performing. And when each leader does their part, in a lot of places, you know what the audience does, right? What do? They applaud. Just like if I went to hear the symphony perform some John Williams music. I actually did that a few years ago. It was extraordinary. And when I got done playing, you know what we all did? We stood up and applauded and gave our approval for what's going on. And that's kind of how worship has become in a lot of places. And then there's the evaluation that takes place on the way home. When I went and heard the symphony, my wife and I talked all the way home about what we'd heard. And this number was good, and that number, not so good, and like that one so much. We kind of do that with worship too, don't we? All the way home. We didn't sing any of the songs that I like today. Clark, I'm just using that as an illustration. I'm not saying that's true. Or I don't know why that guy preached that message today. I mean, it just didn't in any way speak to my life. Or at least it didn't have to go so long, right? We evaluate the experience. And I wonder if that isn't exposing what we don't say about worship, and that is who this is really for. Is this for me? Or is it for God? Folks, I think we need to remember that we are not the audience this morning. I know you're sitting and I'm standing, but the truth is, none of us are the audience of worship this morning. Jehovah is the audience this morning. And we have come as his disciples to bring our sacrifice to him. That's the language of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Listen to this. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips praising his name. Our song worship is a sacrifice that we bring and we lift up before God. You and I are not the audience of worship today. We are not the spectators. Every one of us, all of us are participants. We have come this morning and brought an offering to the Lord. I'm going to tell you something, brothers and sisters. The only relevant question to discuss in the car on the way home this morning about this service is, how did I do? Was he pleased with my offering today? Maybe this idea of worshiping to the Lord is not as obvious as we may think it is. Now, I need to be careful here, because when I say that, I'm desperately feeling the need for a little balance on the other side, because I'm worried somebody's saying, that means we don't get anything out of this? And I think Scripture clearly indicates that we do. In the parallel text to this one in Colossians, we'll look at this one a little more in a minute. Colossians 3 and verse 16, we're told that these songs that we sing teach and admonish us. And so, yes, we must acknowledge that not only is this offered up to the Lord, but there is a benefit in it for us as well. But let's be clear on this point. That is not the more important thing. The important thing is that I offer a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. That what I offer to him honors him. And when we take care of that, when we fix that first, then by doing what God wants, the benefit he wants us to have will come. And so I think reciting these words that worship is to the Lord needs to be more than just words we recite. It needs to be the mindset that leads me in this experience. And then if I could just, before we leave that, tag on to the end of it. There is something hidden in this idea that worship is to the Lord and for the Lord and to please the Lord. There's a powerful implication there. And that implication is this, that the audience of our worship is listening. I think that's such a cool thought. That the one who made the heavens and the earth looks down this morning on this gathering, and he sees what we do, and he knows the motives that drove it. And best of all, when my worship is sincerely offered up to the creator of the universe, he takes pleasure in that. Isn't that an awesome thought? And so in every way, what we do today is to the Lord. And I think worship will mean more to us if we recognize that and carry on with a sense that he is our audience, that he is with us. All right, I need to press on. because there's another word that I want you to think about as we look at this text. The second word I want you to ponder is the word prescribed. Now, don't put your head down and start looking for that one in the verse, because I warned you they wouldn't all be there. Prescribed isn't in the verse as much as prescribed describes what the verse is doing. Does that make sense? In this verse, God is prescribing worship. He's telling us how to do it. Or perhaps to say it more accurately, this is one of many places in the New Testament where God gives instructions on how we worship Him. He has always done that. I don't think folks always realize that. I think it's common in our culture for people to imagine that as long as they love God with all their heart and as long as they are passionate and enthusiastic in what they do really isn't that important. Listen, just slap a worship label on it and God will be happy because I was really enthusiastic about what I offered to Him. So let's be really plain about that so we're not misunderstood. It has never been that way with God. God has never cut us loose just to do whatever we wanted to do when it came to worship and said, I'll be happy with that. Just be real spirited about it. It has never been that way. In fact, this is an issue as old as Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, folks. God has always told men how to worship. And then you get to the law of Moses and how many of the laws prescribed how Israel was to worship. Now, Jeff, you get Leviticus right here. Go back and read Leviticus and all the detailed instructions about how they're to offer the sacrifices. And it doesn't change when we get to the New Covenant because of passages like this one right here in Ephesians 5 where he's saying something about how he wants us to do that. Maybe what we don't realize is how absolutely necessary that always was. I mean, go back to the Israelites in the Old Testament and all those laws about worship. You know, folks, the time they had spent in Egypt had corrupted their view of worship. They were surrounded by all of those idols, and that began to influence their thinking. Thus, we have Exodus 32 when they go to Mount Sinai and they make a golden calf. Do you see why God has to tell them how to do it? And I don't know that things are any different when we get to the New Testament. You think about as the gospel went out into the Greek world, and then you begin to have these churches that were made up of Jews and Gentiles. Let me assure you, nobody wanted to say to that mixed crowd, hey, just do whatever comes naturally for you folks. I don't really care what you do. Just do it enthusiastically. You would have never said that to a New Testament pagan. Or someone who had come out of New Testament paganism. In fact, you couldn't say that to Jews because he'd been wanting to kill a lamb and offer a sacrifice. You see a problem? You take a congregation of Jews and Gentiles, and they don't have to just be told, worship the one true God. They need some instruction on how he is to be worshipped. God has always prescribed worship. In fact, if we want to push that just one step further, we should add to this conversation that men didn't always do that. Sometimes they did go off on their own and do their own thing. And at those places in the Bible, what we find is God's great displeasure. He wasn't happy with it. He was insulted by it. That problem is as old as Cain and Abel too. So, let's put these first two ideas together. Worship is to the Lord. That's what verse 19 tells us. And secondly, because it's to the Lord, we need to figure out how it is that God wants us to do it. And so that is our task, brothers and sisters, to recognize who we bring this offering to. And then secondly, to figure out what this offering needs to look like, what he needs from me. And again, I hope that that's obvious to this crowd. I am not so sure it's as obvious in our religious world today. In fact, I think more and more what we're seeing is worship oriented toward the worshiper. What do I want to do when I come to church? Not what does the Lord want for me when I bring my offering. Let me give you a suggestion on a great way to get a better sense of that. was studying with a young man one time who was struggling in his faith, and he had visited around a lot of different churches and seen a lot of different styles and approaches to worship, and he was struggling with all of that. And I said, let's do this. Both of us, let's forget everything we've ever learned about worship. Let's set it aside mentally. And let's go back to the first book in the Bible and in Genesis, and let's just start looking for places where people worshiped. And look at what they did. And look at why they did it. And just let God describe worship for us. That's a great exercise, folks. You ought to give that a try. Because when we want to honor and please Him, the place we figure that out is in His book. He has always prescribed how we do this. Now, I need a third word, and this one's going to be in the text. The third word we're going to add to our list this morning is the word heart, because he says there in verse 19 that we're to make melody with your heart to the Lord. And so one of the things that tells us is that singing is not just a ritual exercise. We're not just going through the routine of singing songs. It's not just about what's coming from the lips. It's what's in the heart that moves us to say those things in our song. Worship, true worship, has always been about more than just an outward expression. It has always been about the reality that is in the heart. God has always been interested in that. In fact, in Isaiah 29, in verse 1, the prophet says that the people had done a great job of observing all the feasts in the right ways at the right time. They went through all the right rituals. But then you get down to verse 13, and you find out that he's still not happy with them. Why? Because he said, your heart's not in it. You're just going through the ritual. It is in the heart that true worship begins. So if you start working your way from Genesis through all the places where it talks about worship, one of the things you'll find is that people were often moved to worship because of stuff God did. Maybe some dramatic demonstration of His power that left them in awe of God, or some great blessing He had extended to someone. And so what do? They stop and they pile up some rocks and they build an altar and they offer a sacrifice because they want to express their love and appreciation to God, or they want to say something about their awe and respect that they have for Him. It was always driven by something that stirred the heart. Do you see that? In fact, when you get to Malachi chapter 1, and the people of the return were just going through the motions, the whole thing is described as a big hassle to them. What does God say about that? He says, I wish someone would just lock the gates and not let these people in to kindle fire uselessly on my altar. I don't want it. As we think about worshiping from the heart, I thought about the need to prepare for worship. We talk about that, right? Preparing for worship. Worship leaders do that. Clark obviously spent some time theming his hymns this morning. And Rick obviously gave careful thought to what he wanted to read before the Lord's Supper. And so we think, especially as worship leaders, about our preparation for what we're going to do. And then we go back and remember that we're all participants in this worship today. And so I wonder, is there preparation for all of us to do? Perhaps it'd be healthy to carve out a little time before bed on Saturday night, or if you can do it, which you did this morning, an extra hour, right? Or up an hour early, or maybe get up a little early and maybe spend some time thinking about what God has done for you. Or what great things God has done down through time that have ended up blessing. And stir up those feelings of gratitude, or stir up that sense of awe again. Maybe it'd be a good exercise as we drive together to worship, to ask our children, who is God? What has he done? What has he done for you? And stir their hearts to think about why he is worthy for me to lift him up and praise him. Maybe some preparation on our end would make this thing we do together richer and more meaningful, not just the routine. Because mindlessly going through the routine does nothing for God. It's an insult. And candidly, it doesn't do much for me and you either. It makes worship like mowing the grass in July an obligation. And I'm just looking for an excuse to get out of. It starts with my heart. Okay, one last thing. I need to wrap this up. The last word I want you to think about is the word shared, because worship is meant to be shared. That word's not in the verse, but this statement is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the verse implies that this is something we do together. Now to be clear, you can sing all by yourself. I do that in the car sometimes. I prefer it with some recorded music so I can turn it up loud enough to not have to hear my own voice. But I've been sitting in the car and I've sung a hymn. And I think that's a pleasing sacrifice to bring to the Lord. I think that's a good thing to do. But one of the things this verse is telling us is that it is also good for us to do this together. That there is value in the shared experience. And that's what God has in mind, is that there would be times where we, in this case, sing together. And we're told why that is. So I told you we'd go ahead to Colossians. Let's look there now. Colossians 3 in verse 16. A parallel text to the one we're working in this morning. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom." Listen to this. "Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It is still to God. It is still from the heart. But he said one of the benefits in this case of our song worship is that as we speak these words to each other, we're teaching. There's instruction in the words and there's admonition in the word. Didn't you love that first song we sang this morning? Our God, he is alive. That great reminder of that world view foundation stone. There is a God we serve. Were you thinking about that? Can I confess something to you? As awesome as that song is, I have been guilty of thinking about the great bass lead at the bottom of that. Have you done that? I'm a music guy. I love beautiful harmony. And listen, I think that's okay. God did tell us to sing, and voices and harmony, all of that's mixed in to singing. But let's never forget, especially those of us who are really music people and love the music, that the music is a blessing, but it is not about the music. It's about the message wrapped up in that package. And so I need to be looking for that. What am I saying to my brothers and sisters around me in this song? And then the other passage I thought about was in Hebrews chapter 10. Would you go there? We worked this a few months back in our Sunday night Bible class. Hebrews chapter 10. So I thought about verse 25, the commanded to go to church verse. I heard lots of sermons from that verse when I was growing up, and I'm embarrassed to say I have poorly preached a few from that verse. One of the things that I think we need to see is verse 25 is in the middle of a sentence. We could at least read the whole sentence, right? Because there's so much more there than a command about going to church. If you back up in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And it occurred to me, Jeff, that's kind of a summary of the message of the whole book. Hebrews is written to disciples who are on the verge of losing their faith. And so the book was written to encourage them not to give up, to hang on. And so to help us with that, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we hang on by helping each other do that with the encouragement we give each other and the stirring up and the building up we do for each other. And so then he adds in 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so what gatherings are, is there one little piece in this effort to stir each other up, so in the big picture we help each other hang on. So there's value in this shared experience. There's teaching that takes place. There's exhortation. There is stirring that we gain when we gather like this. And so I think as we ponder our worship, we need to remember the value that attaches to the shared experience. And if I could just say, for the sake of emphasis, as we move out of this season where for a year now, you realize that? For this church family, today marks a year since we began the virus adjustments. And as we begin to get to the other side of that, and people begin to be vaccinated, and this terrible virus becomes less and less of a problem, don't ever say to yourself, I can just keep doing this online. Or worse, maybe this isn't all that important. Holy Spirit is telling us there is value in the shared experience, and we need to get back to that time when we're all sharing together. So go back to Ephesians 5, and I want to close where we began today. Because remember, in Ephesians 5, he described two paths, right? The path of the wise man and the path of the fool. And he said each path bears fruit. You know, some in their foolishness wander off into drunkenness and make a mess of their lives. But those who are wise, well, he says the wise make the most of their time before the day is evil. Before the day is evil, they're filled with the Spirit and worship and praise. And so there are two paths and two fruits that are born of those paths and two ultimate destinations at the end of them. That's what Jesus would describe in Matthew chapter 7. There's a path that leads to life and a path that leads to destruction. So just as we close, will you think about those two paths? And will you ponder yourself? Which one am I on? And if you are, if in your heart to know that you've not acted wisely in choosing your path through life, more than anything, this church family wants to stir you up and encourage you today to make the choice to again walk with Jesus. Or if you've never become a disciple, to make that choice to join him on the path that leads to heaven. Whatever your need is, we're ready to help you. You just make your way down to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.